This reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The word of the Lord. We've been looking for several weeks now, 7 weeks, I think, up to this point, at the fifth book of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. It is, in some sense, the fifth gospel, since it's the second part of the gospel according to Luke. In it, he tells what Jesus continued to do and teach after the time of the resurrection. The gospel of Luke, the first volume, moves always inward toward Jerusalem. And the second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, moves always outward from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, outward to Judea, outward to Samaria, outward to the ends of the earth. One of the things we noted is that Luke is what could be called a rhetorical historian. That is, he writes with a purpose. And this history of the rapid spread of Christianity, the Acts of the Apostles, is written as a kind of apologetic. It's a defense of the faith. It's not what you think of as a classical defense of the faith, like the ontological argument for the existence of God or the teleological argument for the existence of God. This is an argument couched in the form of history. And what Luke is doing is taking a marvel that even modern social scientists and historians still can't figure out. He's taking a marvel and taking us behind the scenes to show us how the marvel came about. What Luke is doing is taking us behind the scenes to show us how this mystery happened, how this little tiny group of people huddled together, maybe only 120 in number at the start, huddled together in fear in a banquet room in Jerusalem. How this little tiny group in a little tiny city, because Jerusalem was probably 25 to 40,000 people at this time, little tiny group in a little tiny city and little tiny people. They were mostly uneducated, under-resourced people. And Luke is trying to help us to see the marvel. How did this little group in just a couple generations come to permeate the entire Roman Empire? And in just two or three generations, they saturated and eventually outlasted the most powerful empire that ever existed on planet Earth. How did that happen? And Luke is writing an apologetic, a defense, in answer to that question. Last week we saw the Christian church having to clarify its message. And they landed on a fundamental truth about which they would not vary. A message of the Christian faith was clarified. And that central message was the message of grace, love, that God loves us. And that God sees us guilty and overwhelmed and alienated from Him, and all of us subject all of our lives, as it says in Hebrews, subject to the fear of death. And God does something in Jesus Christ to change that. God steps into the mess. God completely identifies with our situation. God, in order to get us, becomes one of us. And in Jesus Christ, God gives a man to live the life I failed to live and die the death I deserve to die out of love. It's a central message. It's the fundamental of the Christian faith. And God, out of love, out of grace, God gives everyone who receives the gift of Jesus Christ a new standing before Him. We become not only innocent in His eyes, but we become clothed in the beauty of Jesus so that God actually delights in us. I know I don't look delightful. You do. I may not look delightful, but to God I am utterly delightful, clothed in the beauty of His beloved Son. He gives forgiveness and new life to whomever is desperate enough to trust Him. And that is the fundamental of the Christian faith. And today, after the message is clarified in chapter 15, in chapter 16, the message gives birth to a method. In other words, last week they clarified what is the fundamental belief. This week we see how that fundamental belief translates into action. What mode of operation will the church pursue after it connects its method to its message? How does the message give birth to a method? It's really our topic today. And the method, as we'll see, is extremely considerate, rigidly flexible, and universally applicable. Again, the method is extremely considerate, rigidly flexible, and universally applicable. It's what we want to look at today. Last week we came, Gordon mentioned the seesaw, and last week we came to the fulcrum of the seesaw. We came to the center of the book. We came to the hinge on which the whole book is organized, the so-called Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, the Jewish church is in the process of becoming a Catholic church. And what we mean by that is that the Hebrew church, the church before the day of Pentecost and before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church is now, after the day of Pentecost, the church is seeing the promises to Abraham coming to fulfillment. And you know the primordial promise to Abraham. When God called Abraham out of paganism, He said to Abraham, "I will make you and Sarah a childless couple. I will make you a great nation. And in your nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And now God is bringing those purposes to fruition. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promise. And he is the blessing to all the nations from Abraham's people. And now the nations are streaming into what is no longer a uni-ethnic church, but a multi-ethnic church, a Catholic church, not a national church. The nations are streaming into this multinational church because the promises of Abraham are being fulfilled. Before Jesus Christ, the church was a single nation. But now the church is made up of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And that's what we mean when we say in the creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's a church after the day of Pentecost without a headquarters. It's not headquartered in Jerusalem. It's not headquartered in Rome. It's one of the great and sad ironies of the Roman Catholic Church that they call themselves a Catholic Church. And then they negate that by calling Rome headquarters. But Catholic means without headquarters. Catholic means universal. And the church after the day of Pentecost is a church without headquarters. Not headquartered in Rome, not headquartered in Jerusalem, not headquartered in Wheaton, Illinois, or Grand Rapids, Michigan, or Colorado Springs, of all places, not Colorado Springs, not in Seoul, Korea, because it's a Catholic church. It's an international church. It's a church without a headquarters. That's a fundamental belief of Christianity. And as we saw, this day of fulfillment, when Jews and Gentiles are coming into a united body, required some clarification. That's what takes place at the Council of Jerusalem. The question was hanging over their head. If Jews and Gentiles are both justified by the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if Gentiles are now made partakers of the inheritance to Abraham, are made true children of Abraham, well, why shouldn't the Gentiles also have to take the mark in their flesh that all the sons of Abraham have ever taken? Why shouldn't Gentiles have to sort of seal the deal by being circumcised? Now, it's a big question. So big a question that they couldn't answer it. They had to bring together a convocation of people in Jerusalem. And so the churches sent representatives, delegates, elders from all the churches to meet with the apostles. And together they hammered it out. They looked for a word to come from God. And it was as if the Holy Spirit said, the word will come from your debate, from your mutual submission, from your loving interaction with one another. And eventually they conclude, it says, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Out of that debate, the mind of God emerged, as it were. And they concluded, no, as Jews, we are not accepted by God because we cut off a piece of skin. And neither will the Gentiles be accepted by God because they cut off a piece of skin. We and they are made right with God by something another person did for us, not something we did to ourselves. Jews and Gentiles alike are made right by what Jesus Christ accomplished, period. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's by grace that Jews are saved. It's by grace that Gentiles are saved. And then celebrating that reality, they write it down. And they send letters to all the churches with this mandate. This is what the fundamental belief of the Christian church is and will always be. From now on, it is no longer us and them, Jews and Gentiles. It's only us. Sinners saved by grace, some who come from Jewish background, some who come from Gentile background, all saved by what Jesus Christ did, saved by grace. And as they announce that great news in the churches that have already been established, strengthening the churches by clarifying what the gospel really is, what is the fundamental belief of the Christian church, as they strengthen the churches, Paul runs into this man unexpectedly, a man in one of the churches. He's a young man who has great zeal, great spiritual gifts, and a great reputation in a variety of churches all around them, a man named Timothy. It's a pleasant surprise. Sadly, in our translation, it doesn't capture these two words, kai idu, it says in Greek, and behold. there was a disciple named Timothy. It was like, for Paul, wow, this is the surprise. This is the shock. This guy has all the gifts. This guy has great zeal. This guy has a reputation. We need to get this guy on our team. He'll be a great asset to us. He's Jewish. He'll have credibility with Jewish people. Only one problem. He's uncircumcised because his father was a Gentile. His father was Greek. And apparently the father and mother decided that he wouldn't undergo the ritual and partake of the covenant with Abraham. So we have a problem on our hands. No problem, Paul. It doesn't matter if he's not circumcised, because you, Paul, are outspokenly opposed to circumcision as a way of getting right with God. So circumcision doesn't matter to you, Paul. We don't need to have him circumcised, right? It's true. We don't do anything to make ourselves just in the sight of God, but the people to whom we will be speaking in the coming days, people in synagogues, Jewish men and women, will meet this man who is Jewish by his mother and uncircumcised, and they will conclude that his parents and he himself were disobedient to the Abrahamic covenant, and they will be so offended by his not being circumcised that they will not let him into the synagogues. So, Timothy, are you willing to undergo this very painful ritual so that you have credibility to speak to Jewish people about God's grace in Jesus Christ? Are you, Timothy, willing to become extremely considerate, so considerate that you'll undergo this ritual? Well, Paul, anything for you, brother. I want to help in any way I can, but really, won't some people get the wrong idea? Won't some people think that you've gone back on the fundamental of the faith, that fundamental that says we are all totally dependent only on what Jesus Christ did and nothing that we contribute? Won't some people think that you are, quote, preaching circumcision? Yeah, says Paul, could be, but we will continuously make it clear to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to everyone else that we still hold to this fundamental, as Paul would later put it, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but only grace received by faith and leading to love. That's the fundamental. Grace received by faith and leading to love. But, says Paul, because we believe that, out of that fundamental message, because of that message of grace, our fundamental method must be one of extreme consideration. You see, our message is that God saw us, that we were alienated, different from Him. He was holy. We are sinful. And yet, in Jesus Christ, God, as it were, went through the extreme inconvenience of totally identifying with us. He gave up his rights for our spiritual benefit. And therefore, our method must be in keeping with that. We must not do anything so as to offend people who do not yet believe in order to win an opportunity to tell them the good news. And Paul says, in effect, leave it to me. When those people in the synagogues ask, hey, so you guys are Jewish, huh? Yeah. Well, are you all obeying the law of Moses, the most important law of which is circumcision? And then I, says Paul, I'll be able to say, yep, we're all circumcised here. And then I'll continue to say, says Paul, speaking of the law of Moses, how are you guys doing with that, you men in the synagogue? Are you keeping the weightier matters of the law of Moses? Isn't it true that you fail to keep the law of Moses? Certainly true, says Paul, that I fail. Paul would later on describe himself as the greatest of sinners. Isn't it true that you men fail, maybe not to keep the law of circumcision, but that you fail to do justice and mercy? And hey, while I'm pointing out your failures, wouldn't it be great if we could find someone to obey in our place? Wouldn't it be great if there was a man on planet Earth who kept all the law of Moses flawlessly? And wouldn't it be great if that man would live obediently on our behalf? And wouldn't it be great if at the end of that man's completely, perfectly obedient life, if that man would take on himself the justice that we deserve and die for us? And then prove that he could overcome death and prove that we were acceptable to God in him? Wouldn't that be great, you men of the synagogue? Well, we know just such a man. Jesus Christ is that person. So, because Paul and the missionary band knew that God had entered into our situation in Jesus Christ, that God had become charged with our guilt, as it was, and that God became inconvenienced in the extreme for us, because of that, he and the missionary band could become extremely inconvenienced for the sake of other people. He could identify with people in order to serve them. And that's the point. The gospel enables extreme consideration in the church. We give up our rights for others because Jesus Christ gave up his rights for us. Some of the West Indies people in our congregation. Do you know the Moravian Church? Some of the people in our first service know about the Moravian Church. For instance, one of our deacons, Wayne Carey, grew up in the Moravian Church. If you grew up in the West Indies, Jamaica, the Bahamas, throughout the West Indies, you know about the Moravian Church because there are Moravian churches all over the Caribbean. Many people don't know about the roots of the Moravian Church. It didn't actually start in Jamaica. It started in Czechoslovakia after the work of John Huss, even predating the work of Martin Luther. And there was a man in Moravia named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. I know it sounds like a fictitious name, like a cartoon name, right? But Count von Zinzendorf was a very wealthy man. And he continuously preached the main fundamental belief of the Christian church, that we are saved only by grace in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Preached it again and again and again and again, just like we do here at St. Andrew's week after week. And that whole congregation really started to get it. And some of the young people in the congregation heard about these slave colonies in Jamaica and in the West Indies. And they came to the church leaders and said, "We want to go to the slaves." And so they sought to get them there. But the slave traders would have none of it. "We are not going to allow you rich, white, privileged people from Czechoslovakia to come among our slaves and be rabble-rousers." Well, is there no way we could get to the slaves? Well, I guess the only way you could get to them would be to come one of them. And many of their young people, coming from wealthy backgrounds, sold themselves into slavery to go to the West Indies to live among the slaves as slaves themselves, in order to preach the gospel to them. And there's a famous story about two of them as they were leaving the dock in Europe. Imagine they told their mom and dad, 17 years old they were, I think. They told their mom and dad, "Hey, we have some clarity on our career." "Oh, really, son? What did you have in mind?" "Me and Johnny are going to become slaves in order to preach the gospel to the Caribbean." And it says these two young men, as their church was gathered on the docks, the boat was pulling away. They were going to go sell themselves as slaves. And they yelled out, "May the Lamb have the fruit of his sufferings." That's powerful. Because the gospel enables extreme consideration. We're willing to give up our rights for others in order that they might hear the gospel. Second, the fundamental message of the gospel both enables a stance that is extremely considerate And second, rigidly flexible. We insist on flexibility. As they move along, God leads them in a variety of different ways. For instance, sometimes they use common sense just to take the most direct route to where they think God wants them to go. Other times, God closes the door and he forbids them access to certain people and places. The second paragraph mentions a number of ways how the Holy Spirit prevented them from entering this or that area. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, prevented them from going in. We don't know how he did that, whether it was just by what we would call providential circumstances. In other words, they got to the dock too late and they missed the boat and they assumed, okay, that must be the Holy Spirit telling us not to go there. Or they were met some other dramatic obstacle that prevented them from going and they said, well, this was God's leading. But they determined it to be God together and they remained flexible. And then another source of leading, the Holy Spirit gives to the Apostle Paul a vision in the night, a man from Macedonia beckoning them, come over and help us, come to Greece and preach to us. And it says in verse 10, and they concluded. It's a rarely used Greek word that means to bring together. They brought together all the evidence. Paul's vision, the way they had been led up to now, the way the Spirit had prevented them from going here or there, the way they had missed certain boats. And they concluded. Means to bring together pieces of a puzzle. And together, like they discerned God's will at the Council of Jerusalem by debate, by mutual submission, together they concluded. They brought it together. They had discussion on the team. There was debate. There was mutual submission. They together, that's the point. They were flexible toward one another, not willful, not stubborn. Each person on the team staying flexible, listening to what the others had to say. That's how the message changes the method. And staying with us, if we get the gospel, it frees us to be part of a team, not willful, not stubborn. A member or a part of the body to be open to the leading and to be open to discern God's leading together, to bring it together, together, in community, to listen to others as things gradually emerge and become clear. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, and the gospel enables me to be open for you to speak into my life and for me to speak into your life. The gospel enables us to enjoy consensus as we seek God's leading in our lives within the community of faith, to be assertively submissive to one another. And as they travel, the flexibility keeps showing up. Flexible, grace-empowered way, they are rolling like a snowball. And they are picking up other people on the team from time to time. You may know that this passage in the book of Acts is one of the famous we passages in the book of Acts. And this is where Luke, the historian, puts himself into the story because he had joined the team at certain points. And the pronouns change from they to we, indicating that Luke was now a member of the team. Flexibility. They pick him up in Troas, probably. And as they are flexible, and I've made this clear before, they are delightfully flexible, but they are not perfect. And we skipped over a passage at the end of chapter 15. I alluded to it earlier in the series. This is where Paul and Barnabas got into a sharp disagreement about bringing this apprentice with them named John Mark. And John Mark, way back in chapter 13, had bailed out. And later on in this particular passage, it's called a defection. He abandoned us. And Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. Barnabas speaks up for him. Come on, Paul, let's bring him back on the team. Paul says, no. He's shown that he's not faithful. He's shown that when the going gets tough, he gets going the other way. I don't want to bring him with us. Come on, Paul. What about grace? Forget grace for the moment. It's the Apostle Paul. It's my point. It makes you flexible, but it doesn't make you perfect. Gratefully, I think Paul later came to recognize perhaps he had been harsh with John Mark. Maybe John Mark also grew up a little bit. And eventually Paul will write in his letters. You can read about it in the New Testament. He sends for Mark and he pays Mark some big compliments. He says, send Mark to me. I really need him. Point is, eventually flexibility wins out. But sometimes it takes a while for the big idea to get down into our methods and into our relationships. I'm grateful for the record that Paul came around and brought John Mark back onto the team. But again, sometimes it takes a while. Lastly, the message shows up in our method in that when we're believing it, in that we become considerate in the extreme. That was the first point. We become rigidly flexible and mutually submissive. And thirdly, we see the gospel as universally applicable. The long passage that I read today ends with two little vignettes, two little episodes of two people who were benefited by the gospel who come from extremely different life circumstances. The first was a woman, a businesswoman, very wealthy, powerful, independent woman, apparently the head of a household, which was very rare for women to be the head of the household in the ancient world, but she was an independent woman, extremely wealthy and successful. And the second is another woman who's the opposite. She's not independent. She's totally dependent. In fact, she's enslaved by an evil spirit and enslaved by unscrupulous men who are exploiting her for profit there in the urban center of Philippi. Lydia was the first woman. She was a God-fearing Gentile woman who met with a small group of Jewish and Gentile God-fearing women down by the riverside where they would pray. She is given a series of descriptors, and ancient writers rarely used a lot of descriptors. The fact that Luke did indicates to us that this was something he really wants us to see. She is a seller of purple. You know, if you were a kid going to Sunday school, you would learn about Lydia, the seller of purple, and here she is. To be a seller of purple, many sources believe that was an imperial monopoly. In other words, not anyone could just go out and sell purple. Like, you have to have a license to sell purple. Just like you can't dole out drugs unless you have a license as a pharmacist. And so in the ancient world, you couldn't just sell purple, because if someone was wearing purple, that person would be identified as a royal person. And so only royal persons could sell purple. The point is, a lot of scholars believe that Lydia was a member of the royal household of Caesar. She was at the very top echelons of society. She hears the gospel. The Lord, verse 14, opened her heart to respond. That's how it always happens. God has to open your heart to respond. Just like it happened back in chapter 13, where it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so Lydia is in that category. God opens her heart to respond, and she's changed. God changes her. She seems to immediately share the good news with her entire household. And households in the ancient world could mean, especially with wealthy people, could mean them, their servants, their relative servants. It could have been over 100 people. She shares the gospel with her whole household, and it says they were all baptized. And then the change continues. She becomes insistently generous. She tries to prevail on them. Paul, I insist that you stay with me. And Paul would have said, no, I don't stay with the people that I evangelize. I don't benefit from people that I'm preaching to. But she prevails on them. She insists. And probably her home, the home of a super rich, successful woman, becomes the center of the church there in Philippi. The Lord changed her. And then there's another woman. Think of someone as in completely different life circumstances, and that's what you'll find. This is a woman possessed by a spirit. It's the spirit of a python. Now, I know it doesn't say that in our translation. It says the spirit of divination. It says a spirit of puthuna, a python. And the reason for that is that the pagans in the temple of Apollo at Delphi had a huge mascot there. It was the embodiment of Apollo. It was a python that they would feed and keep alive, that they assumed that Apollo was embodied in this python. And she, they said, had the spirit of that python at the temple of Delphi. She's not only enslaved by an evil spirit, she's also enslaved, exploited by unscrupulous men, these charlatans who kind of use her like a sideshow exhibit. It's like what we would today call human trafficking. She's totally different than Lydia. And the point that the historian is making is, whether it's to the high or to the low, to the powerful like Lydia, or to the powerless like this slave girl, the wealthy and privileged and the poor and powerless, the gospel speaks. It's universally applicable. The slave girl sees who they are, and she comes behind them, begins to follow them around. It seems like she's advertising for them. Seems like she's a barker. Step right up, step right up. These are servants of the Most High God. And they are proclaiming a way of salvation. The definite article is missing in the Greek. She says, they are proclaiming to you a way of salvation, which we think, so what? The way, a way? It was a total difference. And she is just changing their message a little bit. And that's when it becomes really dangerous. And basically, pagan people would have heard her saying this is a way of salvation and just concluded, oh, I guess Paul and Silas, they have a way of salvation. I guess the pagans have a way of salvation. We're happy to incorporate all of them into our pantheon. And Paul realizes that people are getting the wrong idea by what she is saying. And he turns to her and he calls on the name of Jesus Christ. And the spirit leaves her, and the money leaves them. And that's how Luke records it. He uses the same word in two sentences, one right after the other. The spirit went out of her, and the money went out of them. And here again, Luke wants us to see, this is how the gospel spread like fire, an incendiary fellowship, because we all, Jew and Gentile, high and low, rich and poor, we are all alike, dominated by guilt, by evil, by powers, by spirits, by sin. And there's only one way out, and that way is Jesus Christ. Let me recap. The message leads to a mode of operation for the church. The church that is getting strengthened by the gospel, the church that hears the gospel every week and believes it, a church like ours, that church becomes eventually willing to give up its rights for the spiritual benefit of pre-believers. Like Paul and Timothy, like the Moravians, we give up our rights to identify with people in order to bring them the good news. The gospel-soaked church also gets committed to flexibility, to being mutually submissive and discerning God's will together. And lastly, that church that believes the gospel sees the universal applicability to what Jesus Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection. It applies to the powerful and it applies to the powerless. So, in closing, how's that working for you? I mean, What I mean is, are these fruits that we talked about today, are they showing up in your life? And you might sit here and the first thought would be, you know, truth is, TJ, I'm really not rigidly flexible. I'm rigid. I got that part down. I'm not very flexible. And the truth is, TJ, if you really knew my life, I don't really inconvenience myself for the spiritual benefit of others. Fact is, I don't even move in on a Sunday morning when people come and sit next to me. I make them step around me. And, you know, I could stand to be a little bit more flexible, a little bit more inconvenienced for the spiritual benefit of others. And TJ, I want you to know, I'm going to go out this week and really get to work on that. I'm going to try to be a more flexible, considerate person who recognizes the universal applicability of the gospel. I'm going to get right to work on that right now. But see, that's not how it happens. You can't staple fruit to the tree. The fruit has to come out of the tree organically. See, it's when we get the message again and again that eventually it leads us to a new method. We get the method only when we get the message. When we keep hearing and believing, repenting and believing. When we recognize, you know, I got to go back to that fundamental. I am a big sinner. And Jesus Christ is a big Savior. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. If you keep believing that, eventually it'll make you extremely considerate, rigidly flexible, and recognizing the universal applicability of the gospel. Maybe today's the first day for you where you're hearing that and believing it. I just want to welcome you if that's your case. Maybe you are an up-and-outer like Lydia. Maybe you are a down-and-outer like the slave girl. In any case, may the Lord open your heart to respond, and may He give you courage to tell others, maybe your whole household, and may you find rest in Jesus and in His people. Let's pray. Now we pray, our Father in heaven, for the fruit of the gospel in our lives. Please help us every day this week to recognize that truth. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And as we keep hearing it, believing it, repenting, as this becomes our central hope, may it change us. And may the world be a little different because of that change taking place in our lives, manifest in a new method. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.